Well, good morning, everybody. I just wonder how your week on the mission field went this past week. That's really not what I want to share with you this morning, but it's something that I think we need to do a good job of reminding ourselves, as I was reminded again yesterday, that God strategically places each and every one of us in specific areas, and that's our field. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're sent. So if you didn't do a very good job on the mission field this week, tomorrow's Monday, so you can have a fresh start tomorrow. So what I'd like to share with you sort of comes from a conversation that I had with my girls a couple weeks ago, and we were reading, I'm not even sure what the passage was in the Bible, but it talked about grace and mercy, and those two phrases are something that In the Christian world, we talk about so often that it's easy to just read them and sort of gloss over and not even take the time to really stop and think about what that means. And so, because I was talking to Annie and Esther about this, I said, okay, well, we need a lesson. What is, first of all, what's mercy and what is grace and what does this mean to us? So we talked a little bit about it. And of course, many of you have raised kids or are in the process of raising kids or are going to be raising kids, and you know that there's lots of opportunities to have conversations with your kids about mercy and grace and reconciliation. So I explained to them. I said, Annie, if Esther slugs you and you don't slug her back, that's maybe showing mercy. And instead of slugging her, you're going to do something kind for her, that could maybe be considered grace. So I want to come up with sort of a definition this morning of mercy and grace and how this ties into reconciliation. And I heard somebody yesterday remind me, and this is a good reminder for all of us, that if you look at the Bible from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, the overarching theme of God's word is reconciliation, how he is in the process of restoring creation and restoring us to himself. So when you think of reconciliation, you think of God restoring things. It's in my workplace. It's in Guatemala. It's where Carol works at Harvest House. God eventually is going to restore all this. That's his plan. So it does this well to every now and then to come back to this and revisit it and really try to get a better handle or remind ourselves, what are we talking about here? So just a couple definitions. So I'm going to start with mercy. It's simply not getting what one deserves. Or you could say it's lenient or compassionate treatment. Grace is receiving something that you don't deserve, or unmerited divine assistance. Listen to what Anne Lamott has to say about grace. She's an author. It says, I do not understand the mystery of grace, only that it meets us where we are and does not leave us where it found us. Sort of a profound thought. It meets us where we are, but does not leave us. So it takes us somewhere. It gives us a destination. So as I was relating this to my daughters and trying to give them this idea that restoration or reconciliation is important in our lives, we see it by the example Jesus did for us, I came up with a really simple formula. Now, when I was in school, I really did not like math. It was not my best subject. So this was quite an accomplishment for me to make up my own formula. But mercy plus grace equals reconciliation. You have to have both mercy and grace, or things just don't get repaired. So as we talk about this, our natural tendency, or at least mine was, is, okay, well, what's the best example of this as we get into God's word? Where do we go? Well, that's pretty easy in my opinion. I mean, I'm not a pastor. I don't preach much. I don't spend hours of studying God's word, but we can just look to Jesus And we can say, wow, that was about, that's the best example to us of not giving us what we deserve, giving us something that we don't deserve, and then restoring us to himself. So that would be the most logical place to go, is to use Jesus as our example. But the problem is, I find in my own life, is as I try to understand grace and mercy, it's amazing to me how quickly I'm unwilling to extend that to other people. So I want to look at somebody in the genealogy of Jesus, and that's David. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 24. And we're going to look at David because David was just an unbelievable example, should be an unbelievable example to us, as he was a man after God's own heart, but yet he had all kinds of struggles in the midst of all kinds of successes and failures. And so I think that's maybe a good place for where we can find ourselves, is looking at David's life. Now, I want to read 1 Samuel 24, but before I do that, I always appreciate when I hear somebody who's really good at speaking, they give a background on sort of the passage, because it gives us a better picture of what's going on here. So just a few things in 1 Samuel 24. So this is where David spares Saul's life. But before we get to this point, we have to understand that Israel wanted a king. We all know this, right? And so Samuel anointed Saul, made king of Israel, and Saul started off, I think, as probably a pretty good king once he got over his fears. He started off well, but he failed pretty quickly because of some severe disobedience. And he completely fell out of relationship with God. If you look at 1 Samuel 16:14, I'll just read it for you. It says this about Saul. It says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." So he lost something that he really needed, and he gained something that he didn't want or he didn't need. And that just started this effect in his life that just went downhill. So that's Saul. Because of disobedience, the kingdom was taken away from him, although it didn't happen right away. And it was given to David. So here's this shepherd. He comes in from the field. Basically, his main occupation was taking care of sheep. He's anointed king, and he goes into service for Saul. But I don't know what David's anticipation was. You would think that, oh man, I'm anointed king. Goodbye, sheep. I don't have to do that anymore. Hello, palace. But we see that that didn't happen. And out of Saul's jealousy, he tries to kill David numerous times. And things get so bad that David has to leave Jerusalem. And he gets a group of guys together, 400 men that are a bunch of misfits, outcasts, I don't know, deserters. Who knows who they are? And he has to wander in the wilderness. And it says in the word that Saul pursues David on a daily basis. Now, if you think about being pursued, if you're a fugitive, you got to realize that there is no rest. And when you are incredibly fatigued, I don't know how you even function. And here's David chased around. And it's so bad he even has to go to the Philistines, which is like unthinkable. The Philistines, they were like the number one enemy of Israel, and David has to find refuge there because of this persecution that Saul's giving him. So I want to, if you could bring up the first picture. Okay, so I like maps and I love geography. So, see if I can make this work. So just to give you a little idea of where this is all happening, it says that David ran to the strongholds of the wilderness of En-Gedi, which is right here. Here's Jerusalem, here's En-Gedi, here's the Dead Sea. In the Jordan River, the Dead Sea is sort of like an eastern boundary of Israel. And so this is where David ends up fleeing, as we read 1 Samuel 24. If you could just go to the last picture. This is what En-Gedi looks like. This is the Dead Sea. This is the west side of the Dead Sea. And over here somewhere is Jerusalem. And you can see what this is like. I don't know, Kevin and Denise were at the Badlands, right? There's nothing, no trees. There's a little bit of springs down here, but up where David was, up in the strongholds, as the word says, he was in a cave. This isn't a very good picture of where David's at right now. So let's pick up 1 Samuel 24. I'm going to read through this quickly, and then there's a few components of this story that I want to pick out of this that I was challenged over this past week that I need to apply to my life. 1 Samuel 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke to you, spoke of, when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut a corner off his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift up my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called to Saul, "My lord, king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And he said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David has been on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against the master because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of the robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom the king of Israel has come out, who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. What a story. Like, when you read this and you start trying to put yourself in these men's shoes of where they were at, there's like so much you can take out of this story. And so I just want to share with you a few things that, as I read this, that stood out to me. Sort of four components that I can apply or attempt to apply to my life. So the first component or the first point I would say is, you could maybe, if you were writing a notes down, you could say, good motives, bad advice. Good motives, bad advice. In verse 4. Says, the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give you your enemy into your, excuse me, into your hands for you to deal with as you wished.'" Okay, so we have these 400 guys that are with David. He's trying to lead these men. And it's like, here comes Saul. They're pursued, they're tired, and they knew that David was going to be king. This they did know. Okay, and when Saul comes into this cave, it's like, this is like the logical end to this problem. So they're like, this is this is the time that God has delivered Saul. This is it. End it. Be done with it. And it seems like the right time because look how vulnerable Saul is. Now, it's sort of interesting why Saul went into this cave. I chuckle about this. Now, was this just coincidence or was God using this to bring this story together? And I believe God used this, right? So Saul needed to take care of business. That's the bottom line. And you don't get any more vulnerable than that. So I'm not trying to be crude here, but we've all heard the saying, caught with your pants down. Well, this is pretty much about as good an example as you can possibly get. So Saul comes into the cave. Now, if you've ever been in a bright hallway and walk into a dark room, it takes a while for your eyes to adjust where you can see. So he goes in. It's dark. Now, David and his men have been in here for who knows how long. Their eyes are fully adjusted. They're sitting back in the cave, and they're seeing this whole thing unfold. Saul takes his sword off, his armor off, sets that down. He is as vulnerable as it gets right here. So David's got a choice. He's got a choice. He can listen to these guys that are what seems to be pretty logical, good advice to take Saul's life. But something held David back. And if you read through the Bible chronologically or this story, it's really interesting when you see the Psalms that David had written in the midst of this trouble with Saul. And I want to read one of them to you today. Four verses from Psalms 56. And this is how I can come to the conclusion what kept David from making a very potentially bad decision here. Psalms 56, 1 through 4. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day. For there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Some of the best psalms that we get originated from David's trials. And that's the only thing I can think of is that kept David's fear to a manageable level is he realized that, what can Saul do to me? He realized that God anointed me king, so this can't logically be the way that I'm going to get my kingdom, is take this into my own hands. So he waits, and it says that he reprimanded his men, basically. What an unbelievable picture of this thing about mercy. So David recognized that Saul was God's anointed one. And where I'm challenged is, for me, is there's been times in my life that I might be trying to, like, quick to understand the facts. I should be quick to try to understand the facts, but maybe slow down to evaluate God's timing in a process. It's good to know. It's good to want to pursue the truth. But in my own flesh, there's things that maybe seem logical to me, as it did to Saul's or David's men. And that seems like the right thing to do. And it's like, wow, I have the potential in my life to maybe give really bad advice, even though my motives are really good. So that's what I took from that point. So point number one, good motives, bad advice. Point number two comes from verse 8. Reconciliation is an action, and that's really what David's trying to do here with Saul. Verse 8. Then David went out of the cave and called to Saul, "My Lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. So reconciliation is an action. First thing is, when we read there, we see that David had a choice to make. He could have just stayed in the cave and spared Saul's life. But it says he went out. He took action. Now, if you think about this action of David going out. He was extending grace, there's no doubt about it. And he was doing that, his extension of grace was in the form of it was in respect to the king. But when David went out, he was revealing his position. He was making himself and his men just incredibly vulnerable, because when you're in a cave, you have no way of escaping. So David had no idea what Saul was going to do at this point. He chose humility over vulnerability. And David, being a leader of these men, I got to believe that his heart was pounding as he did this, as he decided to take the steps, because, and not knowing Saul's reaction, this could have been the end for David, but it could have been the end for 400 men that David would have been responsible for. But David took the first step. As we try to repair things, it requires action. It requires doing something. It requires going. And sometimes we feel awfully vulnerable when we do that. And so I can't help but think about what David's men were thinking when he decided to walk out that cave and show Saul this corner of this robe that he cut off. I think their hearts were beating too. My third point would be from verse 11 and verse 12, that reconciliation exposes truth. It exposes truth. Listen to what verse 11 says. Okay, so this is David now. He goes out of the cave and he says, "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. But my hand will not touch you." What's David doing here? When he goes out, he's exposing the truth. Okay, so David presents the facts to Saul right here. In verse 9, he is trying to have Saul understand that, "Saul, you're believing a lie. You're believing people that are saying that I'm leading a rebellion against you, that I'm trying to kill you. Don't do that." He's flushing that out. He shows him the garment. "I spared your life." That's a big fact of the story. And he's trying to communicate to Saul that my intention is not rebellion. I'm not trying to take the throne from you. And lastly, in verse 15, David says, "The Lord's got to be the judge between you and I." So as I think about this, I was challenged this week that reconciliation doesn't necessarily mean that both sides agree. I don't think David and Saul were going to ever necessarily feel totally good about their relationship, because we know that Saul says, "You know what, David, you're right." At the end, Saul acknowledges what David is saying is true. But just in a couple more chapters, we see that Saul's right back to his same evil plot of trying to get rid of David. So Saul's got some things to work on, but it doesn't mean that both sides agree, but it does pave a way to clear up some misunderstandings. And that's what David was trying to do here. When he was making himself, putting himself in the most vulnerable position before Saul, he was trying to clear up some misunderstandings. And I wonder what the reaction was when David turned around, went back into the cave, Saul and his men went back down the mountain. Wonder what the conversation in that cave, how that went. So my fourth point, sort of to conclude this, is that reconciliation has lasting results. That comes from verse 21 and 22. Listen to what Saul says. He says, "Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David agreed. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went back up to the stronghold. So reconciliation has lasting results. Saul had the audacity to ask David, can you please spare my descendants? Because at this point now, Saul, I think his eyes are opened, and he realizes, okay, it's over. He acknowledges, the kingdom is yours. I understand what you're saying. But he begs David, please spare my descendants. And he does. David does. We know down the road, one of Saul's sons, who is crippled, ends up being in the king's court with David his whole life. And that's a promise that David is owning going back to this. So it has lasting results. 3,000 of Saul's men and 400 of David's men experienced firsthand what reconciliation can look like in the midst of a very difficult situation. So this just didn't affect Saul and David. There was a lot of people involved that saw what happened and the benefits of that, and generations down the road. So that's the Old Testament, but we have to get back to the New Testament as I conclude. Because now you fast forward a whole lot of years, and we get to Romans chapter 8. And what challenged me about this is that in the midst of my sin, in the midst of my brokenness, in the midst of our brokenness as a people, as chosen people of God, the incarnation of Jesus, when he came to this earth and he decided to go to the cross, he didn't wait for me to make a move. He did what David did. He went out. So Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates, right? He doesn't tell us his love. He demonstrates his love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I am very grateful that we have a Savior that was willing to demonstrate this idea of reconciliation, of making things whole, to extend himself to us when we had no interest in doing that. Let's pray. Lord, as we just contemplate the amazing testimony of David in these verses, we're just really in awe, Lord, of how you demonstrated to us, Lord, just this whole thing about giving us what we don't deserve and the challenge that we have to extend it to our families, our coworkers, and people, Lord, that we struggle with, Lord, and yet it requires action on our part to do it. And I thank you, Lord, that we see the results, we see the benefits of this, Lord, that it doesn't just affect me, Lord, but it affects a lot of other people around us, and I'm just challenged by that, Lord, as we contemplate what you have for us. And I just thank you that you demonstrated your love to us. You didn't just tell us, Lord, you showed us. And I just pray that as I go and as my family here, my church family goes this week, understanding that we are missionaries, that the people that we encounter, Lord, that we are quick to extend grace. No matter what that looks like, Lord, and it can be costly and we can be vulnerable, Lord, but I just pray that you will, your Holy Spirit will whisper to us the lasting benefits of that. Thank you, Lord, for this morning and just the good things that were shared and Tom's song, and Mom and Dad's trip to Guatemala. I just thank you, Lord, that you are a restoring God. That's your business, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.